Great to be together this morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke 10, we are taking one chapter of Luke at a time as we're working our way through Luke, and so you might want to follow along. I'm not going to read it all to you. We'll make some comments as we go along. As we've been working our way through Luke, I haven't been able to find any timestamps to tell us just how much time is going along. So I looked into that this week and found a number of different resources that were actually in agreement as to the timeline, building it out of the other Gospels. And so I would like to begin this morning by kind of going over the timeline, because it just feels like time is going by. There's a bunch of time. And on page 2 of your notes there, I put the 3 years and the 3.5 years of the timeline in kind of a summary form. And on the front page, we have the map that we can trace that a little bit. We've been calling this Jesus' War of Redemption, and it was a three-and-a-half-year war, and what we have seen is that Luke is not giving us everything that Jesus did during that time, but he's kind of keeping a log of some of the main things that Jesus did through this period of time. And starting in 30 A.D., he was in Galilee, and on your map, that would be 2 on the left and B on the top, and you'll see Galilee there, and Jesus was in that area for around a year. Now, it's interesting that Luke 4 says he began his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 3, he'd been baptized over here on the Jordan, and after that, he started his ministry, and he ended up over at Nazareth, and that's kind of in the middle of 2B. And while he was there, the people got upset with him, and they took him out to a cliff to throw him over the cliff to kill him in his hometown as he was there. And then in Luke, he left Nazareth after that, and he headed up towards Capernaum, and you'll see that up there on the top of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was there, and while there, he taught, he healed, and then he taught about the kingdom and did some amazing things. From there, he moved over to Bethesda. And you'll see that there over on the left, on the right side, or the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Bethesda is there. And while he was there, he had great crowds and were there. They brought people to be healed, and he wanted to teach them as well. So they were so much of a press, he got into a boat and went out into the sea and preached from the boat. And then afterwards, Peter and he had Peter push off, and James and John, and they went out, and he said, throw your net in for a catch. And they had fished all night and hadn't caught anything, but this time they caught so much that it filled 2 boats to the point that they were ready to take on water. And then following that, Jesus called Peter, James, and John, and Levi to follow him. So because of, he's just giving the highlights, that's why we're calling this log entries. So that was 30 A.D. So a year was involved in that. And obviously a lot more things happened in that year. But then we come to 31 A.D. And he was still up in the northern area there. He went out to a hill outside of Capernaum somewhere, and he spent the whole night in prayer. And following that night in prayer, he called the 12 apostles to follow him. And then in Luke 7, it tells us that Jesus went to Capernaum, and then he left Capernaum and went down to Nain. And you'll see Nain is down south of Nazareth. And while he was at Nain, he was approached by John the Baptist's followers, and they brought a question. And he said, John wants to know, are you the one, or are we to look for somebody else? And Jesus' answer was, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, those are some incredible things that Jesus has been doing in the way of healing. And so that was his answer back to John the Baptist, to say, here's the evidence that I'm the one. And then he made an incredible statement. He said, blessed is he who does not take offense at me, who's not ashamed of me, or not willing to be identified with me. And so then in chapter 8, Jesus preached the kingdom of God in cities and in villages, and these were all along the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, and it seemed like he was traveling and preaching and sharing. Excuse me. And the Bible gave us an amazing statement about this time. It said that there was a group of women who followed along with him, and they supported him from their means. And so women were part of all this as well. And then somewhere over there on the west coast, he got into a boat and started across down into the sea section there. The maps are a little bit different than what they call it. Right here they call it Gerasea, and we saw it before as Gadara. And when he landed down there in the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, he found this man who was demon-possessed and had been a real problem in the area for many years, and Jesus healed him. And then he healed the woman that had the issue of blood. He goes back across the Sea of Galilee and ends up at Capernaum. An amazing amount of things have been happening. Then in Luke 9, Jesus sent out the 12 to minister in the area. He gave them power to heal, and he gave them a message to share. They went out and shared that. And this crowd of 5,000 men was there with him. And other versions said, besides women and children. And so it could have easily been a crowd of 10,000. And Jesus said to his disciples, why don't you give them something to eat? And they were kind of overwhelmed at that directive. And so Jesus fed them with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, a boy's lunch. And then from there, Jesus moved up to Caesarea Philippi, which is up in 1C on your map. While he was there, he went up on the mountain. I believe it was Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet high. He went up on it. We don't know how high he went, with Peter, James, and John, and there he's transfigured. And that's 27 miles north of Capernaum. So kind of put things in perspective there. And then after he came down off the mountain, the Bible tells us that he moved, started towards Jerusalem, which is 105 miles from up here at Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, which is down in 4B, down there by the Dead Sea. So they started on their way, and that all took a year. So now we've covered 2 years of his life with these log entries, And so now we're coming to 32 AD, and Jesus will be in Samaria, Judea, and then over in Perea, which is over there to the east of the Jordan there in 3C on your map, is the area of Perea. He went over in that area and ministered. So that's where chapter 10 picks us up. He's on his way from Caesarea Philippi down to Judea. And as we see him, Jesus, he is an amazing example of the character quality of responsibility. Knowing and doing what God is expecting from me. He had a grip on what God wanted for him. He was on this war to get us set free, and he never wavered from that. I found it interesting that in John 5:30 it says, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So he's not coming thinking up what he's going to say and do. He's trying to do the will of the Father. And then in 9:4 he said, I must work the works of him that sent me. So God entrusted him with this mission. He's not veering off of it. And in 12:49 he says, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And so so Jesus, it was just being a responsible guy as he was down here and moving from place to place and doing the things he did. Now in Luke 10, there are three log entries. The first one is in verses 1 to 24, Jesus sent out the 70. And then the second one is a lawyer put Jesus to the test in verses 25 to 37. And then the third one is that Jesus and his entourage arrived at Bethany and in verses 38 to 42. So let's take a look at these three log entries and see what we have here. The first one is sending out the 70. And verse 1 says, now after this, all right, now after this was he left up there in Galilee and was heading down to Judea, and he was passing through Samaria. And remember, a town there didn't receive him, and James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven and take out the town. Jesus said, no, just go find another town and we'll go there. And so it was after that, and then it goes on to say that the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So I find it interesting that Luke is the only gospel that mentions sending out the 70. Matthew and Mark and John do not. And what were those 70? I kind of look at them as the advance team, okay? They were going out in front of Jesus, and they were giving them warning that he was coming. They got into places that Jesus wouldn't be going and talked to him there, and they made arrangements for everything. I find it interesting that, remember, Jesus appointed 12 apostles, and now he's got 70 men. And the numbers 12 and 70 are important in the Bible. The number 12, we had 12 patriarchs and we had 12 apostles. Now they show up in the book of Revelation in the 21st chapter when we're talking about the holy city. And in verse 12 of the 21st chapter of Revelation it says, and the holy city had a wall great and high and had 12 gates, and names were written on them which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we find them at the holy city, the 12 tribes of Israel. There are the gates entering into the city. Down in verse 14 of the same chapter. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we find that after Judas hung himself, they got Matthias because they needed 12. And it was important for what God was up to have the 12 apostles. Now, 70. It's also an important number in Scripture. Remember, Jacob and his family left Canaan and they went down to Egypt. There were 70 of them. 70 went down there. And then when Moses needed some help in judging the people of Israel, God told him to choose 70 of the elders to join him. So there were 70 elders, and out of those 70 elders, we got the elders in the New Testament church. And I find it also interesting that the years of our life in Psalms 10 are 70. And so we have it again there. Now that brings an interesting thought, and I'm not saying this is the correct way to interpret this, but Jesus told Peter, he said, how many times do I need to forgive somebody that offends me? 70 times 7. Now, if you put all that together, it could be that Jesus was saying you keep forgiving him for 7 lifetimes. You know, forgiveness with God is a big deal. And so that is that blank there, 7 lifetimes. And so he had these 70, and he sent them out. Now, some of the versions say that he sent out 72. And so what is the right number, 70 or 72? Well, in trying to trace that down, I found out it depends on what original Greek manuscript you're working from. If you're working from these over here, you got 70. If you're working from these over here, there was 72. And so there was 70 or 72 that went out. So there was 35 or 36 pairs of two that went out. Now, it's logical to send them out in twos. Way back in 1969, Loretta and I and our family were missionaries down in the Bahamas. And while we were down there, I went on an out-island mission trip to pass out a Bible correspondence course. But I didn't go by myself. I had another missionary with me, and he was 5'4", and so he was small. We were kind of like Mutt and Jeff. As we went out, and there was many times when we saw the value of being there together. The first time was when we got off the boat. We'd been in heavy seas, and I'd been seasick for 13 hours on this boat, and I knew I was so sick I could hardly stand up when we got off. And when we the boat sailed away and this car pulled up and these three guys got out with machete and they said, you get off this island or we'll kill you. Well, the only way off the island was with the boat, and the boat just left. And it wasn't coming again for 10 days. And so there wasn't anything to do but to talk to them, right? So I talked with them until I ran out of words, and then... My Jim, the other missionary, he talked to him till he ran out of words, and then I talked to him again, and finally they said, you guys are all right, give us some of those Bible correspondence sheets. And I'll tell you for sure, I was glad he was there during that time. Then part of our plan was to live off the land as we were down there it was Acklins Island and Crooked Island, and so sometimes he would find something for us to eat, and sometimes I'd find something for us to eat, and it was just so special to have somebody to share that together with. Sometimes I would have a word for the people that we were presenting the correspondence course to. Sometimes he would have a word that helped them to understand what we were about, and much stronger being together. And I believe that's kind of what this was all about, as he was sending them out this way two by two. Now, verse 2 is our memory verse, and we need to be a little bit careful with our memory verse, because if we're not careful, we get the idea we're supposed to go out and produce the harvest. That is not what the verse says. He's saying to them, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So God's responsible for the harvest. He just needs some laborers to go out and harvest that which is already grown. I like what Paul said about that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, when he said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So it's not about us. It's about him, and we're just going to work in cooperation with him. Then in verse 3, he said, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, Loretta and I had some sheep one time, and you know what? Sheep are not very dangerous at all. They can't hurt you too bad. They can kick you all right, but their kick isn't going to hurt you very bad. It might leave a bruise. Whereas if a horse kicks you, you can get hurt bad. Okay, so sheep, he's not dangerous that way. And once in a while, a sheep will bite you. And there again, their teeth are kind of flat for breaking off grass. They're not sharp like a dog's. And so they won't hurt you if they bite you too bad. I mean, they might leave a bruise, but it isn't going to take a chunk out of you as many of the other animals. And once in a while, a sheep will get upset with you, and he'll butt you with his head. But, you know, that's not a big deal. Whereas if a cow would butt you with his head, you could get really hurt. And so sheep are just not very dangerous. So Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst the wool. Now, it's interesting that what sheep do when there's something there that is scaring them, they'll just scatter. They'll just go in all different directions, and then they just circle around and they get back in a group. And when they get in a group, they will turn their head and look at the thing that is threatening them. And I found this picture, I put in your notes there, of a group of sheep that had been afraid. They'd run, scattered, got out, they're back together, but notice, all their heads are looking in the same direction. Now, I find that very interesting. Sheep find safety in unity. And I think there's something big in that for us as well. We find our safety in unity by being together. Maybe we're not very, you know, sheep aren't very scary as far as they can hurt you. But if a predator comes up and he sees a big group of sheep, then he's kind of intimidated by just the numbers of them. And so that's kind of what we see him saying here. I'm sending you out in. And that's why I believe that the New Testament is clear, that he says how pleasant, how good it is in the Old Testament that we dwell together in unity. And one of the things God doesn't like is sowing discord, because unity is part of our protection as we stay together and we deal with the enemy of our soul. We go on then, and we find that in verses 4 to 12, he gave some instruction to the 70, or if your version says 72, he gave instruction. In verse 4, he said, take nothing with you. Okay, so you just, you're not to have an extra pair of shoes, or you're not to have an extra coat, or you just don't take anything. You just go out. And then he said something curious in verse 4. He says, and greet no one. Now, the idea is that he wants them to be focused on their mission. They're sent out to this city, but, you know, you're going along and you greet somebody, and they can be really interesting, and before you know it, you spend a couple hours talking with them and visiting with them, and it would get in the way of you getting to your mission and getting that done. So he says, don't greet anyone there. I don't want you distracted. Then in verse 5, he says, when you come to a house and they invite you in, just go in. And as you go in, greet them and give them peace when you go into the house. Down in the Bahamas, when I was on this out-island trip, the people on those islands made a total of $120 a year. They were incredibly poor, and they lived off the land. They lived off of catching fish, and yet when we came into this one town, we were immediately said, "Well, where are you going to stay tonight?" And we said, "Well, we have this mosquito netting tent we were going to set up on the beach." And he said, "No, don't do that. Stay with me." So we did. We stayed there. And while we were there, all of a sudden, he says, I got a refreshment for you. And he goes and he gets two bottles of Orange Crush Pop and gave us. Now, down there in the 69, a bottle of Orange Crush Pop costs 50 cents. You're making $120 a year, and you're taking a buck of that and giving it to these two guys that show up at your door? I felt like I was just drinking gold, you know, but what you can't just say, well, I don't want your pop, you keep it, you know, because they were trying to be hospitable. So we blessed them. We said, well, bless you in your house. And they sat around and watched us drink it. And it was, so I got a little bit of a feel for what he's talking about here, that you come into town, whoever invites you in, the house, you bless them, you say shalom, may God give you anything, everything he wants to give you, or peace be to your house, or a blessing. And then verses 7 and 8, he says something very interesting. He says, eat whatever they give you. That's easier said than done sometimes. One of the elders in the church out in Elmira, Oregon, had been witnessing to a neighbor, and the neighbor wanted to hear more, so they invited him over for dinner. So he and his wife went over for dinner, and this is what they served him: boiled kidneys and raw onions. And that's all that was on the table. There wasn't any rolls, there wasn't anything else. There was just these big boiled kidneys and these big raw onions. And you've been trying to witness to them, and this is all you got. You can't say, well, I'm just going to have salad tonight, because there wasn't any salad, or you couldn't have any rolls because there wasn't any rolls. And so sometimes that's a little bit of a challenge when you get out there. But Jesus just said to him, eat whatever set out before you and don't move around. Maybe these people over here, you can smell bacon every morning or something, you know, and you'd rather be there. But as a matter of fact, he said, you know, that's not why you're there. So just eat whatever's set before you. And then in verse 9, he says, heal the sick. And then it is just so amazing. He goes on, and let me read verse 9 again. Heal those who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And that's what the message that Jesus was wanting to get across by sending out these 70. He was trying to say throughout the whole region, the kingdom of God has gotten near. Now notice verse 11. And if they didn't receive him in a city, even the dust which clings to your feet wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. So this was the Father's will. Jesus was about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of this world. And he was wanting that go out in a very clear way. Then in verses 13 and 16, Jesus pronounces some woes. And as I read this, you might want to look at the map again. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin." And Chorazin is just up there north of Capernaum. So he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." And we know where Bethsaida is. That's where Peter's hometown. And then he says, "For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which were performed in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Well, Tyre is clear over on the Mediterranean Sea in 1B grid. There's Tyre, and in right above Tyre, there just on the map, is Sidon. They were both towns in Phoenicia. They were not even Jews. And Jesus said, "Hey, I've come, I've been among you for 2 years, and you did not accept my message." Now, isn't that something? They didn't repent. And I take away from that what they wanted is healing. Great crowds came because he healed anything that was wrong. You know, blind, deaf. Even if you're dead, he'd raise them up. Leprosy, cripples, have an issue of blood for 12 years. That's gone. They wanted that, and they appreciated him for that, but they weren't willing to embrace the kingdom of God. And so he says it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in judgment than for you. And then down in verse 15, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." Boy, this is strong language. He was rejected in Nazareth. He goes up and he spends 2 years up here in northern Galilee. And he's saying, "Oh, there's a lot of you that were following me around, but you didn't have any heart change. You didn't accept the kingdom of God and embrace that." And so he pronounces his incredible woes against them for not responding to his message. And, of course, he's here challenging the enemy, and he's here as the Messiah and helping people to get right with God. Then in verses 17 to 19, we find that the 70 returned with joy. And they were excited about the things they experienced and how powerful the Holy Spirit worked through their lives where they're out ministering. And Jesus put it all in perspective in verse 20. And he said, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice in that your names are recorded in heaven." So we get all excited about, well, look at the results we're getting, and, you know, and we're just really excited about that. And he said, that isn't the thing to get excited about. What you need to be excited about is that your names are up in heaven, and you're going to be okay after you die. And then in verses 21 to 22, we have where I got the title of the sermon, "The Father's Will." And he said, "At that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And so it was Father's will that these 70, these uneducated people would be filled with the Spirit and go out and make a difference. Verse 22, all these things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and the Father except the Son, and everyone whom the Son will reveal him. And so Father's will was revealed. Jesus is about a mission of redemption. And then in verses 23 and 4, Jesus turned his eyes to his disciples and told them what a privilege they had. He said, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, but did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, but did not hear them. And so he's just saying, you guys have been very privileged in this. Appreciate the privilege that you have. And so he sent out the 70. They came back having amazing results, but he put it all in perspective for them. And then next, then a lawyer put him to the test. And we'd like to read from verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that's a spiritual sounding question. And so Jesus said, what is it written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and live. Now, the only problem with that is that none of us can do it. Paul said in Romans 3:10, as it is written, none are righteous, not even one. And then in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he had it right. This is what God wanted. But Jesus is telling us that we can't do it. So in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, the lawyer said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? And in answering that question, Jesus gave the story of the Good Samaritan. Now it's fascinating that two passages in the Bible are the most known to the common people in our country than any other passage. One is the story of the Good Samaritan. We have Good Samaritan Hospital. We have somebody stops and does a deed. We say there was a Good Samaritan. And so that has come over into our culture, the story of the Good Samaritan. The second passage that was really well known in our society is Psalm 23. And both of those are, you know, one from the Old Testament, this from the New Testament, are the ones that are the most known. As Jesus tells the story, we can represent the attitudes of the three groups of people that were reflected in it. There was the thieves. And their attitude was, what is yours is mine if I can take it. So that was their attitude. Whatever you have, if I can take it, it's mine. Then there was the priests and Levites, and their attitude was, what I have is mine if I can keep it. So and so they passed by, they got out of there to get away from danger. And then the Samaritan came by, and his attitude was, what is mine is yours if you need it. And you remember, he patched up the guy, and then he took him into the town, and he gave 3 days' wages to the guy he left him with, and he says, if this doesn't cover his needs, I'll pay the rest of it when I come back through. So he was saying, what is mine is yours if you need it. And then Jesus summarized this for the lawyer in verses 36 and 7. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. So there was. He answered the question, asked him, how do you read the law? And then he told him that he should go out and not be about self, but be given to the other people's needs. And so that was quite an experience here. And then the third log entry is Jesus visits Martha and Mary. And verse 38 says, now as they were traveling along, and we need to ask ourselves, who's they? And from what we've already studied, we know that Jesus was there, and we know that the 12 were there, and then we know that there were 70 there. But we also know there was a group of women that followed him all the way from Galilee clear to the cross. So these women were there. Now, we are not told how many women were there. But when you start adding that all up, you could have easily been 100 people in his entourage. Now, keep that in mind as we read, as we go through the story of Martha and Mary, because I think that will help us a little bit to appreciate what is happening there. In verse 38, it says, Martha welcomed him into her home. So Jesus and his entourage showed up, 100 people, you know. Let's say this afternoon, 100 people. There's a knock at the door, and you go out, and there's 100 people there at your house. And Martha welcomed them, and by the way, we learn from John 11, verse 1, that they lived in Bethany. So if you look on your map in 4B, you see Jerusalem, and Bethany is just a little south east of Jerusalem. So by this time, he traveled all the way from up here at Caesarea Philippi down through Samaria along the base of these foothills that are all along there, and came to Bethany and to the house of Martha and her sister Mary. And now verse 39, turned too many pages. And it says Martha, who welcomed them, so it feels to me like she's the older one, she had a sister called Mary, and who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to the word. So if you can picture this, Jesus comes in, he's got his entourage, 100, and Mary was intrigued that Jesus was there, so she goes out and sits down and listens to him teach. Now, Martha is feeling responsible to be hospitable to this whole group, and so she's working hard to take care of their needs, to make sure they got refreshment, and she wants to be hospitable. And so she comes to Jesus in verse 40, and Martha was distracted with all her preparations. Now, it would take a lot of preparations to take care of 100 here. And she came to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? And evidently he said, yeah, I care. And then she said, then tell her to help me. So she's feeling kind of frustrated that she's got this big group and she's trying to be a good hostess, and her sister just sitting there. And she said to Jesus, I need some help. And then in verses 41, the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. In other words, Jesus is saying to her, if we could kind of translate this, he's saying, Martha, the urgent is seldom important, and the important is seldom urgent. You're seeing this urgency to take care of this group as it's overwhelming you and you're being buried with it. And in essence, he's saying, which is more important? Do we have something to eat and drink, or that you get the message that I'm here to share? And he says, the message is more important than the food. When it comes time to eat, all of us will pitch in and we'll get it done. Okay, it won't reflect that this is all your hospitality, but we'll make sure that it happens. We can get it done. We've been coming, you know, in essence, he could say, we've been all the way from Caesarea Philippi. We've come down, we've done all right to here, so don't worry about us. We'll make it. Wow, it's interesting. In Matthew, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added. That's what Mary was doing. She was seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. She recognized that this was the Jesus that had come. And they didn't know that he was the Messiah at this point, but she obviously, all over the whole country, there was talk about this guy, Jesus. And here he is in their home. She wasn't going to pass up on a chance to sit at his feet and learn, even if it meant that she had a falling out with her sister. And so that's the end of the chapter, those three events, as we saw it there. Sending out the 70, and they came back and had a good report. And this lawyer put him to the test, and he visited Martha and Mary. And so his third year of ministry is underway. And I was just so impressed as I kept reading this over with Jesus' responsibility. He didn't waver from his mission that God gave him. What God was expecting him to do. In Philippians 2, in verses 5 to 8, he said it this way, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and became of no reputation. He took on himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father, even to death. Wow, what a example of responsibility do we have. Responsibility is a character quality, and I found it interesting that the word character comes from what Dwight is going to preach on next Sunday in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And it's in the passage, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The word in the Greek for express image is the word character. And in the Greek, it is spelled X-A-R-A-K-T-E-R. But the X is K, so it's character. And what that means is pictured on this rubber stamp that I have here. Character is the parts that have been worked into the stamp that make it so that when you put it on a stamp pad and touch a piece of paper with it, it will leave the imprint of what was built into the stamp. This is the character of the rubber stamp. Now, I find it interesting when you're looking at rubber stamps, sometimes it's really hard to figure out what is all that about on there, and if it isn't written on the other side what it is, you have to stamp it on and put it on some ink and stamp it to find out what it said. And we're like that, aren't we? We don't know what it is that is being built into us here, so that when we touch somebody, we'll leave an impression and a mark that will be meaningful to them. And now it's interesting that in this case, this rubber stamp says Proverbs 3:5, and I stamped it and put it on a piece of paper, took a picture of it and put it in your notes, and it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So that was what's on this particular rubber stamp. But can you imagine that God is up to engraving, to putting on us things that we don't always understand, but when we get in a situation, we touch somebody else, they're going to recognize that God has been at work in our life, and we're going to leave an impression on them that they can see. And it's important that we understand that to get this in here, we need to have what I'm going to call a character building event. Okay? And character building events that produce this are come to us in the form of trials. It comes to us in the form of challenges. But all character qualities are built this way. And as a matter of fact, we cannot get this into me by myself, and so we need the Holy Spirit. And so we learn to love. How do we do that? By having to deal with difficult people. And if we can come to where we can love that difficult person, we can love anybody, right? So he's building that quality in us. If we are to learn patience, if that's going to get put into us, we will learn that through long-suffering. If we're going to learn contentment, we'll learn that by not having everything we want. If we learn truthfulness, it'll be because we have had to accurately report past facts. And go through the challenges of that. We need to understand that talent can be learned in solitude. You can go into a room by yourself and practice the piano. And you can come out on the other side of that. But character, we don't get character, we don't get those things imprinted into our life by ourselves. We get those in the mainstream of life. And part of our problem is that I want to learn love just once. I want to learn patience just once. I want to have peace just once. You know, I got that, and I check that one off, and I'm okay. But the problem is we get a new situation, we got to learn it all over. So we do it over and over as we go through life. I'm convinced of this, that we can teach people what we know, but we're only going to reproduce what we are. God is at work in our life, building into us character, so that when we come in contact with other people's lives, it's going to leave the imprint. And they will say, you've been with God. Many years ago, I picked up a 5-year-old boy who had impetigo and lice in his hair. And he was an orphan and nobody wanted him. And I was holding him and I was rocking him. He was scared and he was crying. And I put my arms around and I hugged him. And pretty soon he turned around and he looked up at me and he said, Mister, are you Jesus? And you know what? At that moment I was. I was a part of the body of Christ loving on this little guy. But he recognized that I'd been with Jesus. And that's why I was able to put my arms around him, even though he was diseased and had lice. God is up to something big in our lives. And he's building into us the characteristics of Jesus. Now, Jesus was steadfast in his mission. He never wavered off of it. Steadfast means to be hard to move, firmly in place. He was unwavering, he was dependable, he was consistent, and as we're looking at these log accounts that Luke had given, I find myself just saying, hallelujah, what a Savior we have that loved us so much. He was willing to come down here, willing to go through all this that he's done up until this point because he loved us and he wanted us to be delivered and set free. So, what a Savior we have. May we be able to glorify him. Because when people, whatever the conflict, whatever the struggles that we get involved in, they can tell we've been with Jesus. Because some things are in us that they can't explain apart from the fact that we've been with God. Oh, Father, we love you. We thank you for your concern for us and reaching out for us and helping us. Thank you for the book of Luke. Thank you that over and over Jesus healed and he helped. But then we're saddened and shocked that after 2 years up there in northern Galilee, they didn't repent. Oh, Father, help us to want you and to love you and to serve you and honor you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us to be repentant towards you. In your name, amen.